Good morning.
Good morning.
Would you pray with me one more time? Lord Jesus, as we open your word and try and apprehend you, Lord, through it, we ask that you would give us listening ears and hearts and obedient feet to follow you. Lord, I pray that we would understand more fully your kingship as we look at David and what you actually came to accomplish in your kingdom, which is unlike any kingdom here. And we pray today, like every day, Lord, that your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Father, we pray we would be kingdom women, women who seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. For the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. We ask for your blessing upon this search. In Jesus' name, amen. We begin today in 1 Samuel 16. Welcome to those of you who are coming, like Tina, whom I haven't seen in a long time, and many of you. We're just so grateful you're here and joining us. This is going to be a blessing to us. Verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Now, there are a couple of things here to see. One, we don't know how long this was. It could have been months. Maybe it was a couple of years. But we know that the Lord, through Samuel, had taken the kingdom out of Saul's hand, meaning his posterity. He literally would be king till his death. But no one would sit from his family on that throne, which had been the original promise that a dynasty is passed down. That was taken from him. And Samuel is mourned. First, he mourned that they even asked for a king. Then, through the Lord's direction, he anoints a king, and then the king fails by not seeking the Lord and following his instructions. He followed in a haphazard way. Here's the way I mean to say it, because I want to see this contrast with David later. When Saul leaves Samuel after his anointing, Samuel prophesies alone over him and says, "Here's what's going to happen to you. You're going to go, you're going to meet these men that have three loaves of bread and three goats, and then you're going to go on and you're going to meet these prophets that are going to come out from the city, and the Spirit will fall on you, and you will be a changed human being." And in fact, that happens. People who see Saul prophesying with the prophet say, "Is he a prophet now?" And then it says, "And then go do whatever is good to your hand to do." So he gives him freedom after having received the prophetic word that would seal his assurance that he was the king. And this is before he's announced to the people. Just within himself, he would know, because of these prophetic signs, that God truly had anointed him. We later see him hiding in the baggage, okay? So he could not receive everything that Samuel had told him, even from the very beginning. And later, while he's given freedom, as we are, whatever you put your hand to do, do it with all your heart as unto the Lord. He's not giving you just Christian activities to do. You belong to him. And what you do with joy unto him. There is no prescribed list for the Christian to do other than caring for orphan and widow. Okay, for looking out for those that cannot speak for themselves, yes. But not in a daily, this is your job to do today. And so it frees us up, you all, with your talents, your gifts, however you are spreading. There is no list here. Saul had that liberty, except for when he was going to meet him at Gilgal, he was to wait 7 days before eating the feast with the people from the sacrifice. And they began to abandon Saul, and he, thinking he's being smart, breaks the rule and sacrifices himself. Samuel then immediately arrives, and the kingdom is taken. So this blessing. He's anointed. He was given assurance. He was given liberty, but he was given a command. That is not unlike our lives in the faith. We also have commands. The chief ones we talked about, I began last week. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Those sum up everything else. That is the kingdom of God, to seek love in its purest form in sacrificial ways, in empathy for one another and your fellow man. This is simple yet complex, okay? It takes the Spirit of God in us to live it out. So now there's been some time again of mourning, long time of mourning, perhaps long, where Samuel has grieved that Saul cannot be it. Now remember, God gave Saul as an answer to the people's request, demand really. We want a king like the other nations have. And all the other nations really esteemed height, beauty, commanding strength. All of their leaders had this. When you look back, way back, I mean, I read through like 40 names today. And that's who they wanted to be their leader. We do it in politics today, do we not? Do you remember when John Kennedy lost the election because, this is what they say, because Richard Nixon's face sweat too much on camera? When I took a mass communications class, all the way they would now get candidates ready changed with that debate in 1960. Because people want to see a certain thing. And so God answered that and gave them what they were asking for, but it wasn't what his direction was going to be. So now God is the one directing and anointing. Now God is choosing according to what he wants, not according to what the people have asked for. They don't even know this is happening. Also, he has filled a horn with oil. When he anointed Saul, it was with a little flask, a phial, in fact, in the regular. He had it with him, and he anointed him. But with this one, this is a horn, okay? It's probably not anointing oil. That was only in Shiloh. But it is probably olive oil. And he carries this, but it's in his pocket. It's probably got a big, deep pocket in that robe. And he's hiding this because really it's treachery, it's treason to go and anoint another king while a king is sitting. So then we say these fears we see in him are very understandable. How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will kill me. The Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Now, this heifer reference comes from Deuteronomy, where if there was someone who died in the field and no one knew who killed him, they would measure from the body to the nearest town. They would go to that town, and then they would say, get a heifer. And they'd take the heifer to a dry valley, one that didn't have a running river, a lot going on, and they would break the heifer's neck, and all of the people would put their hand on it, at least the elders, and say, we had nothing to do with the blood that was on our hands from this death, this murder. We are innocent. So there was a sense that the heifer went a lot of places to cover things. So if he took the heifer, it wouldn't be seen as that he's going to go do some great thing, but just probably an apologetic thing. So he wouldn't be followed. This wouldn't be something that raised people's attention. Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Now, two things. Bethlehem, we are familiar with a couple of reasons. One, Rachel dies right outside of Bethlehem, who is the mother of the last two tribes of Israel, Joseph and Benjamin. It is known, but it's a little town, okay? It's also known from the book of Ruth, which precedes this book in Scripture, because that is where Ruth the Moabitess is taken as wife to Boaz, who is an Israelite who lives in Bethlehem, and her grandson is David's father. And so going back to Bethlehem, and you'll see, we'll think about Bethlehem in a minute, because of course it's famous to us for another reason, okay? But this is called the City of David originally. There's also another City of David which will be established in Jerusalem. Isn't there yet? Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate. Verse 4. Samuel did what the Lord said, and when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" This picture is that they're seeing now the seer. This is what they called a prophet in those days, S-E-E-R. He could see things no one else could see. And he could be bringing judgment or good news. So they immediately, just like if somebody like the president were pulling out outside of town, the city officials would be all about getting out there to find out what was up, especially if it's unannounced. So you can imagine the fear of why would someone higher in authority come to us. So they go, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Consecration was done through washing, both body and clothes. They took a shower, got some clean clothes on, and they are ready to go in to this feast of presents where they're coming before the Lord. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Now, here's what's not said between verse 5 and 6, and we don't really know. Did Samuel tell Jesse what he was there for? Because it seems like Jesse is kind of presenting son after son. So possibly on the sly, he has told him, "This is what I'm here for. I need to see your sons." He may not have said exactly why, but "I'm here for a special reason. I need to see all your sons." So he begins with Eliab, who is the first. Now, keep in mind that when this is written, it's written looking back at all of the history of 1 Samuel, all of the history of David's life. So later we know him to be a champion and a man strong over Goliath. But in this, he's just a boy. And Eliab, later we will see when David is sent to fight, or really to just take food to his brothers, and Goliath is there, he gets mad at him. He overhears him and goes and says, "Who do you think you are? You're just this pipsqueak shepherd. You've come up here thinking you're a big deal." I mean, it's very sarcastic. If he had understood that this was the anointing of the king at this time, he probably would not have acted that way at that time. So you kind of have to jiggle times here. At any rate, Eliab comes in first, and he's a beautiful man. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, contrasting us today, certainly this is true on what we look at with how people appear to look. However, Jesus did instruct us to know a person by their fruit, by how they acted, what came out of their lives. So he's not suggesting that we do not make a good evaluation of character. He's suggesting that we get dazzled on the exterior or turned off. We rate greatness according to how something looks. Who would have rated Einstein? Okay, you just wouldn't have, okay? And so, I mean, many of the greatest people were not Winston Churchill, for heaven's sake, okay? FDR. You know, who would pick anybody just for their looks? But we do. And we look and we evaluate, oh, they have such a this, or oh, they have such a that. And this has fallen in Christian circles strongly, where we look for people of influence and want them to be saved so that many will come to the Lord. I pity the Florida quarterback, what's his name, who's so precious, who kneels. I'm sorry, Tim Tebow. You know, oh, that he'd been ugly almost, but he'd probably been hated more. So he's kind of a David type when we look at him. David's probably a lot like Tim Tebow, handsome when we see him, but he has a humility about him, okay, a sincerity about his belief. So the world might look at it. He was attractive to the world for a while until his devoutness got in the way. It's not popular to kneel for God, but it is popular to kneel in front of the flag. Things have changed. I don't have any opinion this way. Okay, I'm not going political. Just saying, the world really judges askew based on appearance and how they draw it. And the Lord is so different. Hallelujah, he's different. And in this also, the New Testament says, when your heart convicts you, in other words, you're having thoughts about yourself that are negative and doubtful. The Lord says, be of joy because I am bigger than your heart. Our own assessment is too little. God's assessment of us, looking at the whole of us and our soul, is what is significant. We want his viewpoint and to not fear it. He will correct and bring in, but we are beloved in his sight, and we forget that. Verse 8, then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel, but Samuel said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, nor has this God, the Lord, chosen this one. Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said unto him, the Lord has not chosen these. So he asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? There is still the youngest, Jesse answered. He is tending the sheep. Samuel said, send for him, and we will not sit down until he arrives. So he sent for him and had him brought in. Now, where is he brought in from? The fields. The fields where the shepherds would be the night the angels appeared in the sky. Today, a child is born for you. This is where David, picture this now. This is the birth of that story. And David is just, he's such a picture, a type of this picture. Here he comes. And what does he look like? He was brought in. He was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the one. Now, more specifically, it says he was of a ruddy complexion and had beautiful eyes. Beautiful meaning it could have been black or blue. But he was bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, is what they're saying. Okay, he was a living, happy-dappy guy who comes in ready for what he's been called for. And he, too, is handsome, and he's probably about 20 at this age. He's not 12. So he is a young man, but blooming. Men don't really come into their own until about 23, so he's still forming. But he's young and ready and obedient, and Samuel does not hesitate. Then the Lord said, rise and anoint him. This is the man. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now, again, when it says in the presence of his brothers, in the original it says in the midst of. So we don't know if it really means they were in the room or that they are out there and he pulls him aside, and in the midst of all of that crowd, he chooses this one. Not sure, because of the Eliab thing later. So the times, there is no doubt in the Bible. It's just a timing thing. But at any rate, he is anointed, and he's anointed to be king. There's no questions asked here. Jesse and his sons are not saying, how dare you anoint another king? There is no questioning that this is the seer of God. This is the judge of Israel, and he hears the Lord. And so what he is doing is right. There's a way of authority in following it that we do not have. We question everything, and it's not always to our benefit. It's a good thing to trust what the Lord has said in his word and means in it over what we're hearing all around us, to become adept at proper judgment. And they do not question Samuel. Again, they didn't have written scriptures like we do. They had some written. They had the Pentateuch, but maybe not all of it in one place. They did have it in the tabernacle, but we never hear it referenced, just the law and the Ark of the Covenant. So they may have been trained as priests, but the people didn't have all of this. When you get to the book of Nehemiah and they read the law aloud again, the people are struck dumb and fall on their faces. They had no idea all that they had done wrong. And when they hear it, they're full of repentance. So what we hear, I'm just making this analogy, when we hear the word of the Lord and he does something, this is a good example. They just let it be. They don't pick it all apart. There's one other verse I wanted to read to contrast the anointing of Jesus to the anointing of David. Because you think, okay, when was his anointing? Do you remember Jesus' anointing? Not really. Well, it's baptism. He was baptized, but like a sinner. He said, I have to do this for the law to be fulfilled. There was no oil. There was no anointing. He was blessed in the temple as a baby, and he was prophesied over that he would bring deliverance to his people. But no anointing. This is the anointing verse. This is when he goes home to Nazareth, and he's asked to be the visitor. The visitor always reads the scripture of the day, and he stands and he picks this passage, and it's only partially read, and closes the book. And this is the passage. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So his call, his anointing, was for deliverance for other people. This is in Luke 4. So already, when Jesus comes and the kingdom of God is at hand, remember how they say it? Even John the Baptist says, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when he proclaims it, it is this deliverance. It is compassion. The Lord set this in motion. The Lord designed exactly when Jesus would be born and from whom and where. And the time spread he would have. And all of the things that fell into place so that we all might hear. He is anointed to set free. A very different king from the king that David will be. And remember, when David is anointed, God knows his future. He knows his weaknesses. He knows what he will do that's great and what he will do that's terrible. And yet he anoints him. He knows, just like he picked us, he knew in advance. He didn't pick us for how outstanding we were going to be. That's why it's so bad to look at outward appearance. Boy, they'd be a good one to share with, that kind of thinking. You may have never done that, but when I came through college, that was a big teaching. To go after the influential people, and it would go out. It was a plan of evangelism, but it was not the Lord's plan of evangelism. He looks at something different. It's often the very neglected ones, the ones on the outside, that the Spirit falls on the heaviest. So his way of doing things is very opposite to us. All right, David in Saul's service, verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. Saul's attendants said to him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servants here to search for someone who can play the lyre or the harp. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." Now, it's going to begin a story where David is this person to come, but I want to look for just a minute at this fearful thought that God sends an evil spirit on somebody, okay? Doctrine is formed by a conglomeration of many passages that speak a truth. I'd be hard-pressed to find another passage like this that builds a doctrine around God sends evil spirit. It doesn't mean he didn't, but the more proper way of possibly looking at it, this is not the word of the Lord, this is Kathy, okay, is that the Holy Spirit is convicting him, and all his reminder of his failures are before him, and that is exactly what the devil uses. He reminds you, he afflicts you, he torments you with all your mistakes, and you fall into deep depression and anxiety, and this is what was happening to Saul, and it would come on him. He probably had, you know, all kinds of problems with this, of mood shift, and obviously there were times he murderously threw things and tried to go after. He was a man of rage, and fear, great fear and cowardice. In addition, with this big clanging of things to be great, very pitiful as his life evolves. But it's out of this inability to make it right. He did not have an opportunity to make it right. I say that he certainly could have repented in his heart to God and gone somewhere with this instead of just being lulled into a better mood. All we see here is being lulled into a better mood. No change of heart. It takes a change of heart to change an evil bent. You don't do that by just turning on happy music and dancing in the kitchen, okay? You have to address eventually what it is that's causing that. Modern psychologists would say that, but we probably go too far thinking if you understand the source, you can fix it. That's not always true either, is it? You can understand exactly why you overeat, but it doesn't help you not overeat, okay? So there's still moral choice with every one of our convictions, and his moral choices continue to be bad. He did not repent in his weakness. God was not saying, be strong here, although God hates cowardice. Remember to Joshua, he said, be courageous, be strong. He did not like the shrinking back. He says the same thing in Revelation. Anyone who shrinks back is left out. Meaning, if you fear me, that I will reject you because you're not great enough, you're on the wrong tack altogether. I alone am great, and you are small, and I have saved you, and you have no fear to come before me because I am able to save you. This is the bedrock of our faith. His ability to save, not our ability to be saved. Okay, his ability to save. God is able to do that which he has promised. We don't shrink back from that. But Saul was shrinking back all the time in deep depression. And they didn't have medication. They didn't have people who sat there and talked about how you feeling today, Saul. That would have been ridiculous to them. And he certainly couldn't go to Samuel. So now he's in a terrible black lifelong depression. And he is in despair. His servants see it, and they say, let's get someone to play music for you. So Saul said to his attendants, verse 17, find someone who plays well and bring him to me. One of the servants answered, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man, and the Lord is with him. Warrior here can mean a defender also of the music, not just in battle. That he knows good from bad and orders it that way. So it has two meanings here because, again, he's not a warrior yet. But this is where that writing backwards thing comes up. Do you understand what I'm saying? They're writing about something that's true here that this man may or may not have known at this point, except that he's heard that he's a good musician. One of the servants answered, I've seen him. Then 19, then Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, send me your son David, who is with the sheep. So Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. Again, he would not know exactly why Saul is calling, or if Saul knows about this anointing that's happened. So he's sending, as is the Middle Eastern custom, gifts to greatness, to appease. And so he sends and to be hospitable to him. So David came to Saul, verse 21, and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of his armor bearers. Again, this is probably later. Then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. Whenever the Spirit of God came on Saul, David would take up his lyre and play. The relief would come to Saul. He would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Now, there could have been singing with this. It does not say this. It just has the accompanying, although we know David to be a great poet and songster. And so very likely he is praising the Lord, and the Lord is pleased, and the enemy flees. Okay, so the Lord is pleased and he is released. Saul is released from the mood. This is worth are thinking about. Play praise music when you're down. Remember that which is true and lasting and joy-filled. Don't just play rock and roll to get your mood up. Go to the Lord. Remember something about him or some old song or something and just say it. Speak it aloud. Because it will fill you with expectation, hopeful expectation of the Lord's presence. He abides in praise. He's present in our praising. Now, a couple of questions for you. We finished the passage. But I wanted to talk just a minute about the departure of the Spirit from Saul. Because even David later says, "Oh, take not your Holy Spirit from me," after he has sinned so violently with Bathsheba by killing her husband. "Take not your Holy Spirit from me." When we receive Jesus, we are called no longer orphans because we are sealed, baptized into his Holy Spirit and now belong to him. He will never leave us. Jesus says, "I will never leave you or forsake you. Lo, I am with you till the end of the age." He is not coming and going with your good behavior, bad behavior, good behavior, bad behavior. You might be in or out of fellowship with him, but he has not gone anywhere. You have a barrier of sin if you feel separate from him or that he's silent. If he is silent to you when you go to the scriptures, ask him why. He will tell you. Years ago, I'm sharing this story this week with somebody. Years ago, when I was teaching Discovery, I had Lori Newell come one week and teach for me, who is an outstanding teacher. And I didn't think I was threatened by another teacher. I was cool. Okay? I could just go with the flow. And I didn't get to hear Lori, but I trusted Lori, and she is a profound, linear kind of teacher. I am, you know, out here. And normally we read through the whole scriptures line by line, and then the next week I would come in and fill in if somebody had been there. But I knew Lori did, because she's a psychologist, her background, she would be focusing on a teaching from it. So I got the cassette of the week that she taught. I was in the car. I was supposed to teach the next day. I wanted to see what she had taught for me to move on. Did I need to reemphasize something or all that? So I listen, and it is an outstanding teaching. I mean, I'm just like, oh, wow, this is just really, oh. Of course, inside, I'm like, "Lord, how in the world can you even have me teach when there's someone like Lori? I mean, this is ridiculous. I'm the accidental teacher. This is like, what?" You know, but I'm pushing it aside, but I'm feeling diminished. So I make the mistake of flipping it over, which has me on it. From the previous week, I'd never listened to myself teach. Big mistake. Okay. I plunked me in for about a minute and a half. I could endure it. My southern accent, the whole thing, I'm all over the map. I was like, "Oh, Lord, have mercy. I cannot stand this." I turned it out. And I was just like, "Oh, thank you that you do use me anyway, blah, blah, blah." Well, that night, I got into bed to study in our bedroom, shut the door. It was the only place I had to go. And I'm beginning to look at the scriptures, and he is silent. It is just words. Nothing is being said. So I said, "Lord, what's the matter?" He said, "Really strong. David took a census." And I went, "What?" And then I realized David had numbered his men to feel sufficient. That's what I did when I did that tape and turned over. I wanted to see if I could measure up. And it displeased the Lord very much, because he knows he's using broken pottery to start with, and he's healed me and filled me. But my comparing that is ridiculous. Just as any of us comparing ourselves to anybody. We are beloved to him. I repented, he started talking. It is an example that he will speak if you ask him, "What is the matter here?" And wait, if you don't hear something for a while, keep reading scriptures and asking. He will let you know. It may be a mood or a hormone imbalance. It may not be sin at all, and it'll just go away. He never needed to say anything. But if you have sinned, he will tell you. and let you know exactly where to go back to repent and get right back on the road again. We go back to the place that we departed from the road. We don't get to go up 2 or 3 miles and say, oh yeah, back there, so sorry about it. No, we go back to that and we repent of it, and then we get back on the road. And so this is how he works. The Spirit does not leave you. He is there to teach you. He uses the Word of God to teach and correct and build us up and encourage us, exhort us, edify us. It is not something to fear. I had a lot of verses here. Just want to read some of these, and then one last passage from Romans. These are just promises about worry and anxiety, because our low times tend to go around worry and anxiety. We're worried about things we cannot change, that are beyond our ability to change. People we love who we can't change, things that are in their lives, or sorrows that have come. And these are a wonderful group of scriptures. I just want to read them. You close your eyes and just listen. This is how the Lord feels about us in that place. I'm not going to give the references. I'm just going to read scripture, okay? I can give you this later if you want it. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. Cast your cares on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never let the righteous be shaken. Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because the Lord cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for whom he may destroy. Now from Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here, sisters, put aside self-condemnation. This follows teaching on how convicted we are under the law of God and how he has met that law. And because he met that law, we no longer have to be doing what Saul was doing, remembering our mistakes and ruining them. We are to remember our forgiveness, not our mistakes. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what the flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. Now let me say a practical thing here. When you sin and you confess, he is righteous and faithful to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But this step we often forget. Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I have emptied myself. Now fill me with your Spirit. Many times we try and just do better. And we get in this cycle where he's talking about living in the flesh, trying to accomplish in our own efforts. He's not just speaking here going out and getting drunk. He's talking about our fleshly ways of accomplishing spirituality. abandon those and go to him who is our hope, who is our righteousness, who is our peace. He is the one that we hold fast to. We go to him like children. Oh, fill me with your Holy Spirit. It's called spiritual breathing. Breathing out what you need to get rid of, breathing in his presence. Don't just do it halfway. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. This is where Saul was. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God lives in you, when you received Jesus, believed he was the Son of God and has been raised from the dead, the Holy Spirit sealed you as his. It was his job, not yours. You didn't forget to ask the right question and didn't get filled. Okay, you were baptized into him and made one of his own, a child of the King, just as special as David, just as unique, and with certain things in your realm of influence that he will use and call you to. He will never leave you. This call is absolute and irrevocable. We will stumble, we will fall, but we have repentance always at our fingertips. He is not surprised by that, and we are not, have never been received because we were sinless to start with. So we're just admitting, yes, this is me, this is what I do, Lord, forgive me. I receive your righteousness. It is a transfer of your unrighteousness for his righteousness. You are giving to him who you are, and he comes in and fills you. That is what this is. Glory. Amen. Glory, glory, glory. And now this final paragraph. Nothing shall be able to separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Life nor death, any kind of struggle, hunger, pain, disease, anything can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. You are free. I am free and safe within. He's in the Father. He's in us. He's in the Father, and the Father's all around us. There is no casting out. There is no fear of being left out. You are precious.